Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Good morning. Let's go ahead and begin class this morning. We will be covering John chapter 17. If you would, please turn there. I come in here this morning, I look across the auditorium, I think to myself, man, this is a sight for sore eyes almost. For those of you that are watching on live stream, this is the first time in many months I've been able to teach a class in front of an audience, and it's just really good to see each and every one of you here this morning. I want to change things up just a little bit from what we normally have been doing. I want to get things started off with a word of prayer instead. So if you would you please join me, and then we'll delve into the lesson. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful to you for all that you have done for us, especially through your Son, and for what we have because of him. And we are so thankful for your Word and for what you taught through your Son, and for what he went through on the cross, and particularly what was on his mind the night before those events happened. And we pray that we will study with an open heart and take into the things that the Savior wanted us to know before he went through his great trial. And I ask that you would be with each and every one of us through this class and help us to be focused. We ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen. So starting in 13 and going through 17, we've been involved in one long discussion that Jesus is having with his disciples the night before his crucifixion. And it culminates here in chapter 17. So when we left last week, at the final verse of chapter 16, we see Jesus telling his disciples to be of good cheer. That's a pretty amazing statement for him to make considering the circumstances. But he wanted to let them know that he had overcome the world. And that will be the segue that goes into chapter 17. So at the end of this discussion, Jesus went to his Father in prayer. This is the longest recorded prayer of Christ that we have. And it's just interesting to see what was in his mind that night. I mean, you have to think of it. If you were in Christ's shoes, what would you pray of if you knew that you had to go through this great trial? If you knew that you were going to be killed or you were going to die the next day, what would be on your mind? What would your thoughts be? What would you be your focus? And so I want us to approach the chapter with that in mind here in looking at this as well. It's almost certainly that Jesus prayed this prayer aloud with his apostles around him. And I believe that that was intentional. So Jesus is having two purposes here. One, of course, is for his edification, for his own encouragement in addressing the Father. But that also extends out to the apostles and his disciples as well. And this prayer would be encouraging to them as well with the trial they're about to have to go through. So in dividing up this chapter, look at verses 1 through 5 in this prayer. The focus is on the Son and the Father and between them. In verses 6 through 19, then Jesus is focusing on his disciples, his immediate disciples that are there around him. And then in the final verses, 20 through 24, he's looking at himself and his future disciples. And then 25 and 26 kind of provide a summary of the prayer there. So it is profound. This is one of the great passages of Scripture that we see here. In this prayer, you just have to be amazed when you look at the simplicity of the language in which Jesus uses, the profoundness of the meaning that is involved in it, and the earnestness of his appeal. So let's get started reading verses 1 through 5. If you would, please join me in the text. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus starts out his prayer. He's looking up to heaven. It was a common prayer posture among the Jews, and he starts addressing him as Father. He will use this word 6 times in this chapter, showing the unique relationship that he has with him. After addressing the Father, he says, his hour has come. In the Gospel of John, you see the term hour used quite a bit by the Savior, used as his word of crisis or word of appointment. In the earlier part of the Gospel, you will see him repeatedly say that his hour had not yet come. But in these chapters preceding this, in this chapter, he says, indeed, the hour had come. That is the appointed time for his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. And this would be the time of his glorification. So he asks his Father to glorify the Son. Glorify your Son there. And of course, Jesus was not selfish in requesting this of his Father. He had a purpose for doing so. Even in requesting his Father to glorify your Son, he had others in mind in asking for this. For he said, glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. In there. So, he says his hour had come. He does not ask God to save him from this hour. Of course, it's hard to imagine, and our teachers in the next weeks will go over the crucifixion and what all was involved emotionally, even for Jesus in that. But it's really hard. I can't grasp my mind around that. What he was thinking at that time and what he was having to deal with. And they're having never gone through such an experience. But he's accepting his trials, and he's accepting those trials that he has to go through so that God will be glorified through him. So you've given him authority over all flesh, and since he'd given him authority over all mankind. And given him this so that he can give eternal life to this, so he could give eternal life to as many as you had given him. This cannot be exercised until after his glorification. And so in these chapters, as we have seen preceding this, he repeatedly told his disciples that he had to go away. And he had to go away for this to happen. He uses the term, give eternal life to as many as you had given him. That's a very interesting phrase that he uses there. Now, some people in the religious world and Christendom will look at this phrase given him and try to twist it and turn it into something dealing with arbitrary predestination on God's part in the phrase given him. But that's not what Jesus had in mind in here. When he talks about given him, that refers to those who have kept the word of God. You can read further in verse 6. He says there, they were yours. He's talking about his disciples. He said, you'd given them to me. They have kept your word. So the person that keeps the word of God is a person that God has given to Christ. So that faith is prerequisite. It is on our part in order to do that. And keeping his word is a necessary part of being one with Christ, as we'll go and see further into this chapter. And so we get to verse 3. This is eternal life. I like that phrase. You know, everybody should be interested in eternal life. Right? So what is that? What's involved in that? Well, he kind of provides a definition here. That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So a repeated truth that Christ is emphasizing in here, that he has said elsewhere on this night and in the Gospels, is that the Father has sent him. Something that the apostles understood about him. In eternal life, Jesus defines eternal life, and being involved in it is knowing the only true God and knowing Jesus Christ. And there's a lot that's involved in that statement there. Why would it be important to know Jesus Christ? Because Jesus Christ reveals the Father. The Father is only revealed through him. Again, repeatedly, Jesus had made those kinds of statements. Going back to chapter 14, verse 6, no man comes to the Father except through me. A few verses later in verse 9, you know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And repeatedly that he and his Father were one. So when we talk about this prayer, and this is often referred to as the prayer of unity, and rightly so, because that's what Jesus was praying for in his followers. This doesn't fall into the category of you can follow what you want to follow, and this person can follow what he wants to follow, and that's just all good, and we're united. Jesus does seek for unity, but there's one way to get through that, and that's through the Father. So the other world religions are excluded from this. Universalism does not follow the prayer of Jesus. You're not going to be able to access the Father through Buddhism or Hinduism, or even Islam, or even through Judaism. Because you can only access the Father through who? Through Jesus Christ. And that's believing that he is the Son and that he is God. But you get through this term no. I keep saying no. That's easy to say. What's involved in the word no? Right? Now I think of you husbands that are in here. Right? If I go up to you and I ask you, do you know who your wife is? And you say, oh yeah, my wife is, you know, insert name here, right? Is that really like knowing who your wife is? Or is it like, oh yeah, I know who my wife is. Well, she likes this, and she enjoys going to these sorts of restaurants and doing these sorts of things together. And if you really want to get on her nerves, right, you can do this. And so, right, so you know who that, you know about that person. You have a relationship with that person, right? A strong relationship. And that is what is involved in knowing God, is understanding who he is. It's not simply intellectual, but it's involved in having a personal relationship. And Jesus is going to use this word know seven times throughout this chapter. And the tense that is involved here, this is not just a one-time thing. It's a continuous thing. He has the idea of keep on knowing. Involved in it. So it is living in reverence to God, living in loyalty to him, serving him, acknowledging him as Savior and Lord. Following Christ becomes your life. And so he talks about God and he talks about Jesus Christ in here. I can't help but think of the statement he made earlier in chapter 14, verse 23. And we'll see this emphasized as well in this prayer, where he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Again, knowing God and eternal life involves in following God and following Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Now, verse 4. It says, I have glorified you on the earth. Jesus was all about glorifying God. And involved in that was accomplishing the mission in which God had sent him to do and revealing God to man. Now, he makes this statement here in verse 4. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. So he makes that statement. And, of course, he's been one with the Father and with his mission and doing the things that the Father would have him to do. Now, he still has to go through the death and burial and resurrection. That's still to come the next day. So in one literal sense, he had not yet done that, but yet he says, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. We see Jesus' purpose to go and do that, speaking of finishing this work as if it had already been accomplished and showing his dedication to following through what God would have him to. Now, I want to make an aside here on verse 4. I think this is a really important statement made in this verse. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And I look at this verse, and there's a doctrinal aside here. I think in regards to premillennialism and the false doctrine associated with it, one of the key tenets of that doctrine is that Jesus' mission on this earth that God had sent him to do was to set up some national, physical kingdom there with Jerusalem as its headquarters, and that's what Jesus was all about. And that the Jews rejected this, and because Jesus failed to do that in his mission, then he went and switched programs, basically. He went to setting up the church and going through the cross, and kind of turns that into its Christ's backup plan. And you can see major implications involved in that. I mean, it makes Christ's mission on earth a failure, basically, if you follow through to its logical conclusions. And that's not something we should fret about, because that's an invention of man. And here, that's not God. And there are several verses in the Gospels that you can go to dispel that idea, but I can't hardly think of a better one than here in verse 4. The night before his crucifixion, Jesus explicitly says to the Father that he had finished the work which God had given him to do. The gospel and the church was always part of God's plan. It was always part of Christ's mission to set that up. And he didn't fail in anything that he had to do. He willingly laid down his life for us. So that's something that jumps out at me in that verse, and something I wanted to share on that. Now, here in verse 5, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Oh man, what a statement that said there. Jesus prayed to have the same glory he previously had, even going to before creation. Here's a great statement reflecting Jesus as God here himself, going with his, having existed even before the world was, before God had created it. Of course, we understand from other passages that Jesus was involved in creation himself. So, and can you imagine being the apostles and listening to Jesus go through this prayer and hearing him make a statement such as that in the middle of it? Pretty amazing there. So, talking about his eternal glory and his preexistence. So, let's move on with verses 6 through 11. And we'll see Jesus start turning the attention in this prayer towards his disciples. Let's begin in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept my word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all are mine, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Okay, we'll take a pause right there in that verse. So, Jesus here, and he prays for his disciples. He's focused his attention on the apostles here that are around him. We can learn things from this as well. He says that I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. He had manifested the Father's name to them. He had showed them God's character, that they could know him on a personal level. Jesus revealed this in a way that had not been previously revealed to the world before. When he came. Those who come to Christ, God gives them to him. And he makes the distinction here in verse 6, separating them from the world. And of course, he makes the statement, they've kept your word. If you go through this discussion, you can read earlier Jesus putting the emphasis on obedience, right? He had told him, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. There was an emphasis on the word and loving it. And we'll see this. You can see it throughout the Gospel of John, but you'll see it particularly even in this chapter, the emphasis on word, and you'll see Jesus make the emphasis on truth here as important topics to take from in this chapter. So again, separating him from the world in chapter 15, we had seen him make that distinction. He was preparing them for the way that the world was going to treat them. Again, he makes that distinction here. He was given to them out of the world. Now, verses 7 through 8. He says, they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. So the disciples knew, and from actual experience, that everything given to Jesus was from the Father. They had come that far in their understanding of him. Jesus gave them his words, and they accepted them, though they did not understand, apparently, all of what he was saying. They did believe that Jesus came from the Father and that the Father had sent him. In verse 9, he prays for them. He does not pray for the world, but he prays for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And that was going to be necessary because Jesus' mission was about to draw to a close, and it was up to the apostles and the disciples to take up that mission in spreading the gospel to the world. And the salvation of the world was going to depend on these men. They would continue his mission. In verse 10, he makes an interesting statement. He starts out saying, "All things that are mine are yours." That's very, very interesting. Anybody could make that statement, "All things that are mine belong to God." But then he follows it up with this next phrase. He says, "Yours are mine." Addressing the Father in such a way shows the unique relationship that Jesus had with the Father by virtue of his deity. He then goes on to, in addressing his disciples, Jesus is glorified through his disciples. They had, again, come a long way in their faith. They still had a ways to go, of course, in that. But in verse 11, he addresses that he is leaving the world. He is coming to the Father. Okay, so these are in the world, he says, but I come to you. And that was something in this last night. If you look through those chapters, in 13, 14 especially, but even 15 and 16, Jesus is trying to emphasize his disciples that he's leaving them. But then he's trying to give them encouragement at the same time, telling them that this is necessary and what they can expect. So, let's continue on then in this prayer. We'll start here in the verse 11 and read through 19. Here we'll start in the middle of the verse. "Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was in them in the world, I kept them in your name. And those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by that truth." You read through these verses and you can see the encouragement that one would get from this prayer as the apostles. And Jesus is implementing something in a way that I have found to be true. And when we talk about and providing encouragement to one another for to great trials that may happen to us or uncertainty that there may be in the future, I mean, it's really good to talk to people and provide encouragement. One of the best ways to do that is to pray for somebody, right? In front of them for whatever it is that they're going through or whatever it is that they are preparing themselves for. And you may have had that done to you from somebody else praying for you on your behalf. How encouraging is that to you? To hear somebody thinking of you in that regard and willing to address God on your behalf. And what you must think the apostles must feel in Jesus addressing the Father, keeping them in mind as well. And as we'll get later in this chapter, keeping us in mind even as he is going through it. So, again, in verse 11, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Character of God which has been revealed in Jesus. So he's asking them that they be kept through his name. They would be one as we are. Jesus is praying for their fidelity, their dedication involved being to him. And he talks about that they may be one as we are. What would be involved in being one? Even as the Father and Jesus are. Well, how are the Father and the Son one? They are united in love. And that will need to be true with us as well. But also these other things as well. In their aim, their will, their purpose, their work. They're united in fellowship. And he's praying for them to be one in these regards and to be one grounded in the Father and in the Son. How important is it? Now, Jesus has a mission for them to fulfill. He has a mission for us to fulfill as well. How important it is to be on the same page, right? To be of the same mindset, to be as one, and how that gets repeated throughout the New Testament. For doing what God would have us to do. How can we do that as a church? And the unity that he's praying for to be achieved is an essential ingredient of that. As an illustration, think of the military and you think of an army. Think of the great military leaders. What were they able to do with their men? And that was they were able to motivate them, correct? And how would they do that? Well, they have to be all on the same page, right? Have to be involved in knowing what the mission is, and they have to believe in the importance of that mission as well. And then they have to have the imperative, the willingness to go and carry that mission out. And we see, and we can understand that being true for an army. An army like that can be beaten, but it's going to be a lot harder to defeat it if it has those ingredients in mind. Now, of course, you know, we in the church, we're a spiritual army. Here we fight battles that are different. But isn't that true? If you're wanting to accomplish the things that God would have us to do, to go out into the world, to stand for what is right, to bring others for Christ, to help those who are in need, to be able to do that most effectively is to be united as one in those purposes, right? And this is what, understanding this is what the Father would have us to do, this is what the Son would have us to do, and that we will go out and do that, we will encourage one another to do that. And we see Jesus having those kinds of things in mind here when he says they may be one as we are. And of course, there is the fellowship sense that comes with that too. So he goes on in verse 12, talking, I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. So Jesus had protected them. He now must leave to do that. But of course, they still will be encouraged. He asked for God's care on them. And of course, he remarks, none of them have been lost except son of perdition, describing Judas Iscariot there. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. This does not mean that Judas did not have a choice in the matter, but it was something that was anticipated by Scripture. You go back to Psalm 41 and verse 9. This verse might be familiar to you. It is quoted in the Gospels. But David wrote there, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So we see Jesus remarking that connection from the Old Testament to what was taking place, you know, there that night. So we go on to verses 13 here. But he says, now I come to you. Again, emphasizing he is going to the Father. These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So Jesus is saying these things for the disciples' benefit. It's an example of encouragement. But also of the joy that we as Christians should have. Earlier in verse 15, we saw him remarking there, in verse 11, to them, that he was, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. We see him again, not just telling them this, but reemphasizing this in his prayer to Christ. And we see how important that was to him. And it amazes me that he would have this on his mind as he's about to endure the great things that he's about to endure, the next day. But this was something that he was not just on his mind, something he was praying about, something he was concerned. He wanted them to have joy in themselves. So he had given them their world, his word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So again, he had said this to them in chapter 15, marking to them. Now he's addressing it in his prayer to God, encouraging them in it. So he's making the distinction here between them and the world. The world hated them because, of course, Jesus and the Word condemned the world. And of course, the world defined here is that which is under the domain of the evil one, of Satan. But in saying this, he did not want them taken out of the world, but he wanted them guarded from the evil one in verse 15. And I think of that. The Apostle John writes again in his epistle in 1 John. In chapter 5, he's drawing that book to a close. And in verse 19, he's addressing his Christians there. He says, "We know that we are God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." So, again, we have world defined there. And when he's writing those words, I can't help but think that he's thinking about Christ and the things that he said here on that night. So, but interesting enough, Jesus did not want them taken out of the world. So we kind of have this idea of being in the world but not of the world there. And, you know, you go back to the Old Testament, there were some times where certain of the great men of God were frustrated and wished that God would, in their lives, would they be taken out of those situations. Moses in Numbers chapter 11, Elijah, 1 Kings 19, Jonah in Jonah chapter 4. But God didn't follow through with their requests. Fortunately, they all wanted to be taken out, but God wanted them to remain. He had stuff for them to do, tasks that he wanted to have carry out that were assigned to them. And with his disciples, they've got work to do, and he wants them to be able to do that. They have to do that. And so, again, he doesn't want them taken out of the world, but he wants them to be encouraged and to... He prays for the things necessary for them to be able to do that. So, you know, think of us as Christians, we have this tension of being in the world but not of the world. And where we, you know, have the boundaries with that, how do we see what's going on there? And I think we honestly just have to look at ourselves and think to ourselves, well, okay, so with what I'm doing and the way I'm behaving, is the world influencing me or am I influencing the world? And so, you know, God has not taken us out of this world. I mean, we're in it too, and we have to go and do the things that He would have us to do. So this goes against the ideas of certain religious bodies that are out there, right? Christ never advocated for His people to be hermits, right? Or you don't see any idea of things such as monasteries and abbeys that are there. He wanted them to be, not be of the world, but He wanted them to be in the world doing the things that He would have them to do. Spreading His word, bringing others to Christ. And so, that's a very interesting statement that Jesus makes. Now, He addresses in verse 16, "They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And remember, Jesus made it a point to tell the disciples, you know, that the world hated them because they hated Himself. If they hated the Master, they're going to hate the servants as well that will carry out His mission. So, So we go further in verse 17. Here's a great statement. He says, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Again, that word truth, that annoying little word, the world there, that he has. So sanctify, set apart, dedicated to the things of the Father. They're here. And he prays that the Father would sanctify those disciples, prepare them for their mission. How are they going to do that? By the truth, by God's word. His word is truth. And by doing so, they would continue His mission. So, I look out at society today, and we have all this postmodern thought that is out there, right? There is no absolute truth. Truth is relative. Everybody has their own truth. And whatsoever. And several things can be said about that, but one of the things that comes to my mind in looking at this verse and what Jesus is saying here, how can you have unity that way? If I have my own truth and this person has their own truth and they have their own truth, how can you all be unified in a mission so far? Again, going back to the military example, if you had an army and let's say, well, I'm going to do this mission here and, you know, I'm going to follow this and I'm going to follow this, and it's not under a big overall umbrella of mission and carrying it out, what's going to happen with that army? No, they're not going to be effective because everyone's doing their own thing, right? There's no overall purpose and goal that they're striving towards. And that's the way it is with the church and what we have to do. Every person having their own truth is not going to be able to carry out what God has said. It destroys unity when you have that thought in mind. So they will continue his mission. You sent me into the world. I also have sent them into the world. Verse 9, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they may be sanctified by the truth. It seems here that Jesus is referring to his death and resurrection and what that brought about. But again, here we have verse 19 emphasizing that word truth again. So let's move on then to verses 20 through 26. And Jesus is now going to broaden his perspective, not just to the apostles that are there with him, but to the future disciples that will come. So let's pay close attention here. Verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. It's so astounding to me that on the night before he was crucified, when he was praying to God, and the things that were on his mind, he just wasn't just on himself, wasn't just on his friends that were there with him. But he looked forward over the expanse of time and to those who would follow the Word of God through the apostles and their teaching. And he was praying for those too. He was praying for you and me. He had me in mind before, and praying for unity on behalf of those that would follow him. So he says, I do not pray for these alone, also for those who will believe in me through their word. Implied in that statement was the disciples would be successful in that mission that he would give them. They would believe in me through their word. The instrument, again, is the word. It says there. That they all may be one, as you, Father, I in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Again, he's speaking this prayer, but he's addressing topics that he had addressed with the disciples directly to them. In chapter 15, he's talking about I am the true vine. He makes statements very similar to that there. Abide in me and I in you. In there repeatedly. And he's addressing this sort of thing in this prayer to God for us. As you, Father, are in me and I in you. Again, going back to John chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father, right? And so a question we have to ask ourselves, and we're trying to look at this prayer that Jesus prayed on our behalf, trying to answer this prayer that he prayed. When people look at us, now he wanted us to be abide in him and he in us. So if we look at ourselves, people look at us, do they see God? They see Jesus, you know, by the things that we do, by the ways that we live our lives. Unity, love for one another. He goes in verse 21 here, and he says that why is he saying this? They also may be one in us. Okay, so we have the unity there, and that the world may believe that you sent me. So when we talk about evangelism, when we talk about reaching out to others, being unified, being as one is an essential part of that. and is encouraging. So, you know, when we take this look at unity here, you can and look at a couple of different levels to me. For one thing, looking over the whole religious world, over all of Christendom, can you think that Christ ever had denominationalism in his mind when he was giving this prayer at all? In that it goes against what he's saying here. He's thinking all his future disciples would be one. And you look at it, and you've got all these different groups that are split among Christendom, right? And you can go through the list of them. What flavor of Christianity do I want? As a Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, Presbyterian, Anglican, Episcopal, Pentecostal. Just going through those. And what does that do for people that are outside the church? They look at all that division going on. Is that not somewhat discouraging to them? If they were truly following Christ, why don't all these people unify in what they do and so forth? So you could look at it at that level. You could look at it too as at a congregational level. In that we see repeated in other places in the New Testament, like 1 Corinthians 1 is a good example of that, where division is discouraged. And it should be, because it goes directly against this prayer that Jesus is praying for those to be one. Why should they be one? Because the world will know that you had sent me. Now, you take somebody that's outside the church, and they look at a congregation that's going through a split or something like that. Are they going to be intrigued about being a part of a congregation that's going through some difficulties like that? As a Christian, if you were looking to join a congregation, having moved into a new area, that would be discouraging as well. So it's important to be one and to have that unity that is involved. Let's go on to verses 22 and 23. The glory which you gave me, I have given them. Wow, I like that statement. I'm not sure what all is necessarily is involved in that, but God, Christ has given us his glory so that we may be one. And he says they're perfected in unity. Unity of purpose, unity of love, perfect love. I in them and you in me, that maybe again, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. He repeats that again here in close proximity, showing its importance here. So God loves his followers just as he loved Jesus, and he's willing to share that love with any who have followed him. So two things in regards to unity that you see emphasized here in this chapter that are so important. Number one, of course, is being unified in love for each other, rooted in love for God and the Father. And that was an essential part of Jesus' teaching there. But you see the word truth, and you see the word, and that's an essential part of unity as well. How can that be achieved? By striving to have the mindset that we will follow God and what he says no matter what. We make the effort to know what it is that God would have us to do through his word, and then carrying that out. And when you get to areas of division or disagreement for whatever reason, following those steps through, having those mindsets in mind will help to overcome all that is there. So, you know, when Jesus is talking about unity in here, you know, there's some people that arise in the church that don't have much love for their brethren and will create division over the pettiest of things, right? But on the other hand, Jesus is not advocating a unity here that at any cost, right? It's not everybody can do their own thing. Even is achieving peace through following his word and following the truth. And that's what has to be united over in there if unity is to be achieved. So verse 24, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, and they may behold the glory which you have given me. What a comforting thought that is. I mean, if you have any doubts about Christ, I want to relay to you that one Christ wants you to be one day with him. He wants you to be in heaven with him and to be in his presence and to behold his glory there. So, and that's what he desires for all of us. And that it's demonstrated in the love that he has for us and for what he was willing to go through. You can see that motivation in him as he's about to face the cross and what he will have to go through there. So, verses 25 and 26, it's kind of a summary here of the entire prayer. The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. So, again, making that distinction between the world and himself and his followers, the world does not know the Father there. And so we get to verse 26. I've declared to them your name and will declare it. So again, ongoing, going on there. And then he lists two things, two goals in mind that he has here. Number one, the love the Father has for the Son may be in them, may be in us, and that Jesus himself would be in us as well. The fellowship that we have with him, of course, and these are reemphasizing statements again that he had made to his disciples in this whole discussion that we've gone over these weeks. He closes this out in this discussion, praying for them on their behalf. And so that brings this great chapter to the close. I'm grateful that I got to share this with you. I hope that you're encouraged in how you go about living your life and how this encourages in your relationship with the Father and with the Son and with our relationship with each other. And with that, class is dismissed.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.